Well, then let's turn again to the book of Jonah on page 1068. And chapter 2 and verse 1, where we read that, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly." Then Jonah prayed. Now, so far in studying this book, we've seen the reasons why this book is a genuine history. That's how it's written, and that's how we're to understand it. It's not a myth, and neither is it a parable or an allegory. Jonah was a real man, a prophet of the Lord, whose prophecy before this had been blessed. The trouble, of course, began for him when God called him to go to Nineveh to preach. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and Jonah didn't want to go. I mentioned before the reasons why he didn't want to go, but we'll leave looking at them in more detail until later on. Essentially, he just didn't think that people as evil as that should be privileged enough to hear the gospel. So instead of being obedient to God and rising up and going east to Nineveh, he rose up in disobedience and went west to Spain, southwest Spain, which was as far away as he could possibly go in the known world at that time. And the reason that he went that far and deliberately went that far, he didn't just find a ship going to Tarshish by accident, he looked for one going there. The reason he wanted to go that far was to be out of God's presence. He wasn't foolish enough to think that he could be out of God's presence in the sense of his omnipresence, because God's everywhere. Neither did he think that he was leaving his Christianity behind. He simply wanted to go to a place where he wouldn't be asked to do what God had asked him to do. He was opting out of God's duty for him at the time. And there was probably a bigger statement in the sense that he just wanted to be a private believer, and he didn't want to confront the nitty-gritty of taking the gospel to people like the Ninevites. For a time, things went well enough. He went into the ship, and there we began to follow him into the three bellies in which we find him in the opening two chapters. He goes into the belly of the ship. He then goes into the belly of the sea, or the womb of the sea. And then he goes into the belly of the fish. And in these three bellies, if you like, he has very different experiences. Now, last week, we saw him in the belly of the ship, where he was asleep. And that functions there, essentially, as a symbol of his disobedient spiritual condition. And there were two signs of that, if you remember. The first was the fact that he hid himself from men. It's only when the heathen Lot, under the guidance of God, fell on Jonah, it was only then, and only then, that he admitted who he was and what his occupation was. Even in the midst of the raging storm, he didn't let on. Only when he felt God's net in providence closing in on him. So hiding your identity from people is a sure sign that you're out of step with God. The second thing is that he hid from God himself. And the sign of that is that he simply wasn't praying. He needed to be roused by these heathen people to call upon the name of God. And even then, we're not actually told that he did that. There's no sign of prayer, really, until we find Jonah praying in chapter 2. That again is an obvious thing. Whenever we step out in any kind of disobedience to God's revealed will, which we know from the scriptures, our prayer life will die. And these two things go together: hiding from people and hiding from God. Now, of course, God sent a storm, because God is not going to allow Jonah to opt out. He's going to bring Jonah back in. And I've tried to explain to you and to emphasize to you that that is an important thing. One of the worst things that can happen to us spiritually is when God does leave us alone. Even as Christians, you can choose to opt out and God leaves you out. And you're made to feel the pain of that. It's far better for us if God brings us back in to do what we're supposed to do. So that's why he sent the storm. Last Lord's Day evening, we saw the effect of the storm in bringing these heathen sailors to a knowledge of God. And that in itself, you'll remember, was a wonderful thing. God's primary reason in sending the storm was for Jonah's sake, and Jonah knows that. But a subordinate reason was also to bring these heathen people to himself, and he accomplished that design too. Now, I'll run out of time with you, and I really wanted to look last Lord's Day evening at the effect the storm had on Jonah. So let's pick that up. You'll notice that Jonah says to them in verse 12 that if you pick me up and throw me into the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. Now, to be honest, I was glad, really, that I ran out of time, because I wasn't 100% sure in what spirit Jonah really uttered these words. And I have to, in all honesty, be quite cautious, because I'm still perhaps not sure, although I'm fairly well persuaded. What did Jonah mean when he said this? What was his reason for saying it? You could possibly think, well, perhaps God revealed to him that if he would throw himself into the sea, then the sea would be calm. Now, while that's possible, I don't think that that's the case. First of all, there's no indication of that. We're not told anywhere something like the Lord said to Jonah, throw yourself into the sea and the sea will become calm. But even more importantly than that, I don't think we should understand God to be communicating to Jonah in that way at this point in time at all. Because God does not communicate with us in that kind of way. He will not communicate to a prophet in that kind of way until the prophet comes back into obedience. Jonah needs a spirit of prayer. He needs to be reconciled to God himself before he hears God's voice again. And so I've got the feeling that saying this kind of thing wasn't really to do with God telling him that. I think it's something else. I think it was rather a sign that Jonah was beginning to faint under God's chastisement. The moment the lot fell on Jonah, Jonah knew that God was after himself. He even used a heathen lot to identify him. Now, it's an uncomfortable feeling when we know that God is on our case in a particular way. Sometimes you can feel that when you're unconverted and the Bible begins to address you and the preacher begins to address you. The sermon begins to hit you personally and you feel that God's on your case. And that will normally tie up with what's happening in your life at the time. God doesn't simply speak to you in that kind of way through his word. He will speak to you in his providence. And you'll find that providence and word will work very much together. Like in the parable of the fig tree, let me dig around it and fertilize it to see if it will bring forth fruit. So along with the word, God brings a providence. And Jonah knows when the lot falls on him that God is on his case. But when you feel then, and as I'm sure he felt then, immediately that the storm was because of himself, it would be at that point that he would feel, this storm is because of me. At that point, it's possible to respond in two ways. And these two ways are the ways that we read in Hebrews chapter 12, where it's talking about chastisement. Now, I don't know if you noticed the verse, but in that verse, Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews is quoting Proverbs, and he says, don't despise the Lord's chastisement, neither faint under it when you are rebuked by him. Don't despise the Lord's chastisement, and don't faint when you are rebuked by him. Now, these are two very different things. It's possible for you to read that as though it was somehow the same thing, but they're very much not the same thing. They're both ways of responding falsely to God's discipline. The first is to despise it. Now, what happens when you despise God's chastisement is that you treat it lightly, and you don't take it to yourself in the way in which you should. You ignore it, and you proceed to justify yourself in the midst of it. So God comes into your life following some kind of sin or disobedience, and he puts a rough experience into your providence. And instead of accepting it and asking God what you're to learn from it and how you're to pull through it and so on and so on, you refuse to take it as God's dealings with you, and you begin to question God's righteousness. You despise the chastening of the Lord, and you justify yourself. I didn't deserve this. You have the classic question, why me? It's an absurd question, but the Christian can ask that question too sometimes. In your foolishness, why me? That's because you are despising the chastening of the Lord. These kind of experiences, whatever they are, whether they're financial or marital or family or whatever, you really got to search them out and ask God what he's teaching and how to get through it and how to learn. So never despise God's chastisement. But the opposite is to faint under it. Now, fainting under it is very much the opposite. If on the one hand, here's a person who says, well, I can get through this myself, and it's not fair what's happening to me, and you ride the storm yourself. On the other hand, to faint under it is the overpowering feeling that God is somehow against you in what he's doing. And the heavier that presses on you, it can begin to become something like, well, what's the point really? God doesn't actually mean me any good anymore. God is showing me his disapproval, not just in a chastening way, but something far deeper than that. God is actually against me. Now, there are times when we can certainly think that. The best known example is Jacob, who concluded that all these things are against me, he said. But we can think that so seriously or so severely as to think that he is actually against us, that God has turned to be our enemy. And there's nothing we can do about the situation. And instead of turning to God, we somehow give up and we begin to wallow in self-pity. We faint when the Lord rebukes us. Now, we really need to be aware of that. It happens because you're first of all discouraged under the chastisement, and then you can become disobedient under the chastisement, and all kinds of things can happen. You'll remember Elijah himself. He ran away from his duty. That's the first thing to notice. He ran away from his post, rather like Jonah. God found him under a juniper tree, wallowing really in self-pity. There were other things going on there, I admit that, and in fact it's not so long since we looked at that. There's more going on there, that's true, but there was a strong streak of self-pity in it, especially when he said, take my life, he said, for I am no better than my father. So I'm finished with it. And really, it's quite a quiet way of saying, I've done my part, why have you not done yours? In fact, he pretty much explicitly comes out with that when he goes to the cave in Mount Sinai. And God said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been zealous for the Lord. I've been zealous for your covenant, but they've slain the prophets, and I am left. And there was a strong element of why in that. Why is this the case? when you called me and commissioned me, why is this the result? Now there is self-pity in that, and there's certainly self-pity here. When Jonah says, take me up and cast me out, he is essentially saying, first of all, well, it is my fault. In fact, he says that here. I know, he said, that this great tempest is because of me. At last he knows that. Sometimes you can discover to your shock and horror that there's a tempest in the church because of you, or a tempest in your home because of yourself. And then he moves on to where he shouldn't move on, because what he says essentially is, it would be better for you and better for everybody if I was just not around. God probably wants me to die, and so if you cast me into the sea, everything will be fine with you. Now I want you to understand at that point that Jonah is not at all expecting to live. In fact, when you read his prayer in chapter 2 and in verse 4, he describes how he was feeling when he was cast into the sea. In verse 4, I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Verse 5, the water surrounded me even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. And then he begins to think of death. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever, he says. In other words, he was going down to die. And he thought God wanted him to die. And he thought that somehow his death was the only thing that could make up for what he had done wrong. Now, is that not interesting? There's a sense, of course, in which we could commend that. Because it's a good and right thing for us to want somehow to atone or to make up for something that we've done wrong. That is in itself a healthy kind of thing. But it's not good for us to wish this kind of thing upon ourselves, or somehow by thinking that if we do ourselves enough harm, we can actually pay for what we've done wrong. It's right for him to say, I deserve to die. It's another thing to say, God wants me to die, and it's better for you and better for the world and better for everybody if I die myself. And this kind of death wish can easily come when you are fainting under God's chastisement. It's really the same thing in its essence as what Elijah said when he said, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. In fact, later on we'll find a stubborn Jonah saying the same thing a second time. Again, I suppose in fairness, you can't be too hard in one way on Jonah, because for one thing, he is willing to die. And let's give him that. He doesn't want anybody to die because of him. He says to them, in effect, you're in trouble because of me. And it's simply better if I die. That's Christian love, really, as well as being a good dose of self-pity. You can see that there's genuine love in there. There's many times clear sins are attaching to us in certain ways, but nonetheless you feel that there's a strong Christian impulse there. And you feel that there. He loves these men, and he doesn't want these men to perish. Just let me die, and throw me in, and I will die. It's also commendable, and this is connected to suicide, which we were looking at, was it last Sabbath or a couple of Sabbaths ago? You'll notice that he doesn't take his life into his own hands. Neither did Elijah. Elijah didn't try to throw himself off rocks. He said to God, please just take my life. Now, Jonah could easily have just jumped over the side of the ship. But he doesn't do that. He's going to try somehow to honor God in his own mind in the way in which he dies. He'll die sacrificially. He'll die for the sake of others. He'll die to put things right. But he doesn't take his life into his own hands. He fears the Lord too much. But the fact is that he's too quick to be cast down, Jonah. He's too quick to think that just because he's gone wrong, that it can't be put right again. He's too quick to think that just because he's done something terribly wrong, that God doesn't want to restore him and that God doesn't want to use him. We can all be too quick like that. It's amazing how we can swing in our extremes from one thing to another. One moment we can feel that by our God assisting us, we can overleap a wall. And the next minute we feel that God can do nothing through us again, ever again. And that's precisely how Jonah feels. And I suppose what that indicates here is that he's lacking faith. He's lacking faith. Now that may be a slightly different way of thinking about this particular incident from the way you might have thought about it before and maybe still do. But I would suggest to you that it is the right way of thinking about it. That really he is resigned to death when he ought not to be resigned to death. He's actually lacking faith in what God is going to do through him, what God can do through him. And of course, lacking faith comes with disobedience anyway. How can we expect Jonah to be any different? I mean, he's just done something terribly wrong, and it's no surprise that faith is flickering low. But as I say, just don't be too quick to conclude that God is not interested in doing something with you, even though you might have gone far wrong. Now, the sailors, to their credit, were reluctant, and they tried to row to land, but you can't defeat God. God sent the storm, so the storm's going to be too strong for them. We know that. And so they essentially pray and say, We can only do what this man has asked us. He is a prophet. He has announced himself a Hebrew, and he has told us to cast him into the sea. So in faith, we are going to cast him into the sea. And solemnly, they cast him out. And of course, God did still the storm. That doesn't prove that Jonah had a word from the Lord that if he was cast into the sea, the storm would stop. What it certainly does prove is that God sometimes uses what we say. He overrides what we say. He just does his own will, and he accomplishes his own will even through our statements, which can often be rash. He can do that. Now, of course, it is possible that Jonah did receive that word. But for him it meant death. And that's what inclines me to think that he had not. But you'll notice that God always brings his purpose to pass. And marvelously, the whole incident was used to become a means of conversion to this people. I don't know if Jonah thought that that were possible, but certainly it proved to be the case. I'll come back to that in a little while. So what happens when they cast Jonah out is that Jonah begins to sink into the second belly, where God is going to deal with him, and that is the belly of the sea. And there, his condition changes. Now, I don't mean by that it changes physically. Obviously it does, because the man is drowning. He is actually drowning, and that must be a terrible experience. People describe it, people who have been through it and survived it, they describe the experience of actually feeling that you're drowning as a terrible, terrible experience. And he tells us that the waters surrounded me, in verse 5, even to my soul, the deep closed around me, and the weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. And that tells you how deep is going in the sea. And the earth with its bars closed over behind me forever. So he's surrounded with weeds and sinking to the bottom of the sea. Now they say when you're drowning that your life flashes before you. They say very often when you're dying that your life flashes before you. And Jonah here is dying, make no mistake. But the Lord can do a lot to people and for people when they're passing through an experience like that. A man can come to the Lord in the process of dying. I'm skeptical, like many before me, of many deathbed conversions, but there are such things, and we shouldn't forget it. And just as death comes into Jonah's life here, so does God. As death comes into lots of people's lives, so does God. I heard recently of a man who used to give his testimony. He would share it at fellowship meetings. And he was a man who fell off a pier into the sea when he was drunk. But he was actually rescued. I mean, he sank himself very low, but he was rescued by people and pulled out. And he always used to tell people when he was sharing his testimony, he said, before they pulled me onto dry land, he said, I was converted. I was converted. And he always used to say that if I hadn't been pulled out onto dry land, I would have been presumed lost. Everybody would talk about me, how I'd just had some drinks before I went into the water, and they would have said, what a terrible end, and that man is lost and he has perished. But he said, before I reached the bottom, he said, I was in Christ. I was in Christ. Now that's a profound thought. We have no reason to doubt what the man says. The man was a consistent, bright Christian witness to the end of his days. It reminds us of the old saying that from the stirrup to the ground, mercy sought and mercy found. In a fall from a horse, from the stirrup to the ground, mercy sought and mercy found. And I think we can say the same thing exactly in connection with Jonah here. As he began to sink, something began to happen to him spiritually. In verse 2, at the end of verse 2, he says, out of the belly of Sheol I cried. And he says in verse 3, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. When he says out of the belly of Sheol there in verse 2, he's talking about the sea. The word belly is not quite the same as the word belly for the belly of the whale. In fact, many Hebrew scholars think that the word womb is probably the best translation for it. And to be honest, there would be a fitness in that. Because there's a sense in which Jonah was reborn or transformed in the belly of the sea. What happens to Jonah as he falls into the belly of the sea is that he begins to pray. Now, this is the first instance we have of Jonah praying in the book, and it's a very significant one. Nobody's really going to pray meaningfully when they're running in the opposite direction from God. In saying that, I don't mean to say that he doesn't pray at all. There's a difference between praying and praying in the Spirit. You can go through motions. Quite possible when he went into the belly of the ship that he made a brief prayer. Quite possibly so. But did he pray? No, he didn't pray. Because we can never pray, really, when we're out of step with God. And true, genuine, earnest praying, crying, I cried out to the Lord from my affliction. That kind of prayer only comes with spiritual life. And the return of that kind of prayer into your life is the sign that life itself is returning into your soul. But there is no doubt that we can measure our spirituality in our prayers. There's no doubt about that. And if you can honestly assess to some extent your own prayer life here tonight, you can assess the temperature of your own spiritual life. Some of you may be very warm, and that's evidenced in your prayer. Some of you may be very cold, and that's evidenced in your prayer too. And Jonah simply does not pray properly, livingly, really, and spiritually when he's running away from God. But at last, he begins to pray. Now, the way that it's written here in chapter 2, verse 1, would imply, on a first reading, that Jonah's prayers began in the belly of the fish. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. But I want you to notice that the content, and this gets a little complicated, but the content of that prayer in the fish's belly, the prayer that he puts up in the fish's belly, makes very plain that he was praying in the belly of the sea before he went into the whale's belly. For example, it's in the past tense. Look at verse 7 here. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. Notice he's saying that inside the whale. Okay? He's saying that inside the whale. Forget the expressions whale and fish for the moment. I'll come to that in a moment. I will say whale as often as I say fish. The fact is, I suppose, that because of the way it's translated, it almost doesn't matter one or the other. But it's inside the soul, that the whale, that he says, when my soul fainted, I remembered the Lord. In verse 4, well, in verse 3, notice, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows, now listen to this. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, he's saying this to God, I have been cast out of your sight. And then he speaks in the present, in the whale's belly, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. I have been cast out of your sight. My soul fainted within me. What that's telling us is this, that as Jonah fell to the bottom of the sea, he began to pray. He began to pray. There's no getting over the amazing nature of God's grace. You'd have thought Jonah's behavior would have meant that he would be just left at this point by God. But he's not left at all. He's not left at all. His soul begins to be stirred up just when he's about to drown. I wonder why. Well, I would suggest a couple of reasons for you. First of all, because it's a solemn thought to be dying outside of God's will. It's a solemn thought to be dying outside of God's will. How would you like tonight to die in a place where you ought never to be found? Doing something you ought not to be doing? I mention that in connection with suicide, that although it's not the unpardonable sin, there is something terrible, really, there is something terrible in the last act of your life being one of eliminating yourself from this life. Is there not? It leaves a terrible aftermath for the people who witness it. And it says something very negative about ourselves. Wouldn't it be a frightening thought if your last act on this earth was an act of violence? If it was an act of unfaithfulness to your husband or wife or to your children or to your church? If your last act was lying, like Ananias and Sapphira? We have no reason to believe that Ananias and Sapphira were unbelievers, except for the fact that their last act was to lie. To lie to the Holy Spirit. And great fear fell upon the church when they died there and then. Uzzah's last act, and we have no reason to believe Uzzah was an unbeliever, but his last act was to touch the ark of God, which he ought never to have touched. No, we wouldn't. If you are a Christian with any real sense of who you are and your relationship to God and any sense of the love of God and the love of Christ, you will not want yourself to die in the midst of an act of unbelief. For one thing, it would shake your faith. Let's say we became conscious, like Jonah was, of dying. He suddenly begins to ask, well, am I really saved myself? And who wouldn't? Here I am in the middle of nowhere. Because I'm disobeying God, am I really saved? And I think when he says here that in the belly of the sea, he felt that he was cast out. You have cast me into the deep. I think he feels that he's been cast out and cast off. He fears that not only does God want him to die, which God didn't, by the way, but he thought God wanted him to die. But not only does he think God wanted him to die, but that God's finished with him. No wonder if you're dying like that. I suppose the thought also comes to him of how damaging the witness of his death would be to other people. Because others would ask, was he saved or was he not? It's possible that the sailors themselves would wonder, even though God restored peace because of this man, what happened to this man himself? Did this man perish forever because of his disobedience? Israel would wonder, would they not? When Jonah, when the news would eventually come to them that Jonah had perished like that at the bottom of the sea, and the sailors told their story, it had all percolated through, they would all wonder, what happened to that great prophet? What happened to the man who told us that such and such a town would be restored to us, and it happened? Was it false? Was the blessing we received from him a false thing? Was he real? Is the blessing I got real? You know, that can happen in lots of other ways. For example, let's say that you have been blessed through a certain person, and then something catastrophic, let's say, happens in that person's life. Well, I suppose that person is restored good and well. But let's say the person passed away, and there was no real evidence to yourself of that person's restoration. Now, if that person had been the means somehow of bringing yourself from death to life, not only would you have doubts concerning the person, but the doubts would come to yourself, would they not? They'd come to yourself. Well, maybe I wasn't really blessed. The man was not real. The man was false. So maybe I'm false. Now, that's a false way of thinking, but we can't help these ways of thinking. You can understand it. And maybe Jonah's concern that all he's ever said and done for the Lord is now questionable because of the way that he is actually dying. Let's say Lot had died on the mountain after incest with the two daughters. Who on earth would have concluded that he was a real believer? Suppose Solomon had died in the midst of all his backslidings, who would have believed that he had been a true believer? Eli died and broke his neck falling because he heard of the ark of God being taken captive, when he himself, good man though he was, when he himself was largely responsible for that captivity because of his failure to discipline two sons in the ministry for family and personal reasons. These things leave a cloud. And I hope none of us want to go like that. I hope we pray sometimes. We should. Lord, take me in my strength. Take me in faithfulness. Maintain me faithfully. Maintain me strong. And let me live and let me die in a way that will not put a cloud over my labor and over my witness. Let there be no mistaking that I lived for you and that I died for you. These things would come home to the disobedient prophet as he's falling down to the depths of the earth under the sea and actually drowning. It's not so much his life as such that passes before his eyes. It's the flagrant act that took him there. And suddenly, he wants to be rescued from it. He wants to be rescued from it. And that's why he says in verse 7 these marvelous words, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord." I wonder what it was about God that he remembered at that point. Well, the thing we all need to remember, that he is loving kindness, that he is merciful. He's slow to wrath, plenteous in mercy. He doesn't chide continually, and he doesn't keep his anger still. And when he remembers the Lord, he acts on that, and we're told in verse 2 that I cried to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Again, at the end of verse 2, you heard my voice. At the end of verse 7, my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. And that happened when he was in the belly of the sea, not in the belly of the whale. God heard. You heard me. You answered me. And how does he know that God heard his prayer and God answered him? Because he's inside the whale now. He's inside the whale. You see, the whale is God's deliverance. The whale is not God's chastisement. The whale is the well, I shouldn't say that. It still is part of the chastisement. But the whale is the sign that God's not finished with Jonah. And Jonah knows that. The whale is the answer to my prayers. There's a psalm which tells us that by fearful things and righteousness, thou dost express an answer to our prayers. Psalm 65. That tells us that sometimes when we ask for things from God, the answers are fearful. Fearful for ourselves and fearful for others. This is God we're talking about. God. Sometimes people's God is so small. God is a great God. And sometimes the answers he gives to our prayers reveal his greatness by terrible things and righteousness. Who would have thought that this prayer for life would be answered by a dark shadow that comes over him and by a mouth opening him to first of all swallow him, and he finds himself in that mouth and he finds himself squeezed down by the muscles of an esophagus until he finds himself inside the belly of a whale. And that to him is an answer to prayer. It's an answer to prayer. Now, this event has been badly defended and foolishly attacked. Let me just say what I mean by that. First of all, it's been badly defended by people. I'm fairly sure I mentioned to you before, I could be wrong, but there's a famous story about a woman who was speaking to an atheist, and the atheist said, well, surely you don't believe that a whale swallowed Jonah, do you? Surely you don't believe that, just because the Bible says it. And she apparently famously responded that if the Bible had told her that Jonah swallowed the whale, she would have believed that. Now again, there's something to admire in the woman. And we can all understand her sentiment. There's a sense in which we put our amen to it. But nonetheless, what she says is wrong. And we have to recognize that it's wrong. The Bible's miracles are never fabulous. They never read like fables. They don't read like myths. They never have anything stupid or irrational or foolish about them. There's nothing grotesque or absurd or fanciful in them. As I often say to you, the Bible is quite often super rational, but it's never irrational. And there's a vast difference between the two things. A whale swallowing Jonah is super rational, perhaps. But Jonah swallowing a whale is irrational. And that's why you never find things like that in the Bible. I mean, let's be quite honest. If you found a story something like that in every book of the Bible, something like Jonah swallowed a whale, would you really believe the book that it came from God in the first place? Of course you wouldn't. So although we understand what the woman says, it wasn't correct. And neither is it necessary to say that a whale swallowing a person and a person being found alive in a whale is a thing that could perhaps happen naturally. Because the bottom line is whether it could or couldn't doesn't really matter. This isn't supposed to be a natural event. It's a supernatural event. I'll explain that in a minute. But you sometimes find stories of people being found inside a shark or a whale or something like that. There's a famous story about a person who was found supposedly in the Falkland Islands inside a whale. But the captain of that vessel swore that such a thing had not happened, and there's just no real evidence for it. And You just have to leave that there. The fact is that we tend to think that the bigger the whale, the more likely it is for this kind of thing to happen. That's not the way it works. The biggest of the whales, the blue whale, can hold about 5 cars in its mouth. But it would have difficulty swallowing a melon because of how tight its throat is. I mean, that's just the way the animal is structured. A sperm whale is probably the only existing species of that whale that could actually do it. And interestingly, one of its 4 stomachs contains no gastric juice. So I suppose to that extent it might be possible. We have too to remember the fact that most fish are now extinct. The vast bulk of animals that were in the world are extinct. Even in the last decade, 10 well-known animals have become extinct. So there could well have been a fish that was just a bit larger, with a larger throat, and able to accommodate a person, and that's very true. But none of that is really relevant, in the sense that what we're supposed to understand here is a miracle. Not a grotesque, absurd thing, but nonetheless a genuine miracle. It's a providential miracle, first of all, in the sense that the timing is right, because God prepared a fish to swallow Jonah. Now, I don't think that prepared means created there. I wouldn't argue it to the death with you if you insist that it means created. But I think preparation means a providential preparation. God had made that fish. God made it there. He propelled it there. He governed the animal's instinct so it was in that place and at that time in that spot. Rather like when Christ said marvelously to Peter, go, and he says, cast a hook and you'll find a fish. And in the mouth of the fish you will find a coin. Use it to pay the temple tax for yourself and for myself. I don't think that fish was created. I don't think that coin was created. What happened there was just as marvelous, that the whole providence of God from eternity worked together to bring that fish with that coin at that time. That's what I mean by a providential miracle, which is just as miraculous as the other kind of miracle, is it not? I mean, how miraculous is it that to go and cast a rod finds a fish with a coin in its mouth? Only the God of heaven and earth could do such a thing in his own extraordinary providence. But there's a miracle of preservation too, besides a miracle of providence. Because Jonah is kept conscious in the whale's belly. He is kept sane in the whale's belly. And he is kept calm in the whale's belly. And these are amazing things. Amazing things. I suppose in the natural world you do find strange things too. There is what they call suspended animation. Even in the last decade there was a case of a Japanese woman, a Japanese man, and I think it was a Norwegian or a Swedish woman, who were both found in conditions that nobody should be found in, frozen, with hardly a pulse, and days and days and days in a frozen condition, and they came back. And the doctor said that what had happened to these people, and it may shed light on other situations too, is that because of the way the cold kicked in, that the brain itself, which normally can't survive for any length of time, that the brain itself went into a kind of hibernation mode. That's what the doctors and the scientists have said. Where it could basically, it had the time to kick into that before the cold affected it, and essentially it needed very, very little oxygen. Now, it defies all the laws, but it happens. But these things, I suppose, help us to understand, in a sense, how God intervenes at this point. The fact of the matter is that he simply keeps Jonah there. I don't know, he's tightly squeezed in a gullet, more likely than not. He's tightly squeezed in a gullet. There may or may not be gastric juices. I wouldn't be surprised if there were. But God keeps him. God preserves him from corruption, and he preserves him from death. He preserves him conscious, and he gives him a prayer. Now, if we can't cope with that, how can we cope with the bigger things? I mean, do you believe that God created the universe ex nihilo? Do you believe that he simply spoke and it was? Do you believe that he called the stars into being one by one, that he set the planets in their orbit and so on? Do you believe that? Do you believe in the Christ who multiplied the loaves and the fishes so that from 5 loaves and 2 fish he fed 5,000 people? Do you believe in the miracle of the resurrection itself, that the Lord Jesus who laid down his life took up his own life again? Then where is the particular problem with Jonah being preserved alive in the belly of an animal that we probably don't know for 3 days and 3 nights? It's by no means the hardest miracle to believe in the Bible. I mean, every miracle, I suppose, by definition is hard to believe, but that's certainly no harder to believe than others. Why the fuss about Jonah and the whale? It is, if I may reverently say so, it is just another miracle, and by no means the greatest. But it is the power of God, and we need to recognize the power of God in that. He was preserved, and he was sane, and he was prayerful. The key to understanding it is the kind of animal it is, which we'll see next time. But can I just quickly close by, when Jonah goes into this third belly, he prays in that belly too. And there are 3 emotions in the prayer. The first is thankfulness. I'm glad I'm here. Now, seems a strange prayer to make. I mentioned to you last week that it's the strangest place in the world to pray from, the belly of a fish. And the strangest emotion is to say, I'm glad I'm here. But that's exactly what he says. Verse 6, I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Sometimes we're in a bad place, but we should be profoundly thankful we're not in a worse one. Don't know if ever that's come home to you as a Christian. In other words, you're out of the fire and into the frying pan. And you're glad God's done that, because you know he's got a reason for it. Jonah at this point knows that God didn't want him to die, you see. I mean, if God wanted him to die, he would have just let him die. God doesn't play games with anybody. This may sound to a person like a game, but it's very far from a game. And Jonah knows that the reason he's in there is because God is going to use him. So God doesn't want me to die. I shall not die, but live. And I shall the works of God discover. And you know, whenever you recognize God's chastisement upon you, be glad for it. Be glad for it. Because it's a sign that he's using you, that he's shaping you and guiding you to do something in your life. After all, I shall not die but live, and shall the works of God discover, and you'll declare them too. And he has not given me over to death. So he's thankful in the whale's belly. He's also hopeful. Sorry, I'm always saying this. I've gone on too long. I'm going to wrap this up in a minute or two. In verse 4, you'll notice the hopefulness. He says, I said, in other words, in the belly of the sea, I said, I have been cast out of your sight, and now in the whale, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. What he's saying is, I thought I was finished, now I'm not, and I'm going to be restored to the place where I will pray with my face towards your temple. At that time, Jonah was effectively exiled from the temple, as many in Israel were. But like Daniel, he would pray towards it, a sign that he loved God's ordinances and so on. And this is saying, you will bring me back and give me the liberty of worship. There's also consecration or dedication in verse 9. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving, and I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. I'm sure the vow there is a reference to a vow he would have made at the bottom of the sea. Essentially, save me from this, Lord, and I'll put everything right. I'll put it right with the people, I'll put it right with everybody, and I will walk in your ways. When we vow to God, we must see to it that we pay it. It's easy to forget your vows when the situation gets better. Don't do that. Keep your vows. And with that, this organic submarine, if you like to call it, makes its way to the coast, probably to Joppa, where he had taken the fateful step in the first place, and vomits him out on dry land. He's no longer a disobedient prophet, but he's still a reluctant one. Still a reluctant one. God will have to deal with that. But what I want to look at next time is how this experience in the whale foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the spiritual part of it, and really that deserves to be looked at on its own, because it's a marvelous parallel, as Jesus says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Let us pray. Our gracious God, teach us always to trust, always to have faith, to know that your chastisements are for our well-being. Help us never to despise them, and help us never to faint under them either. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. In Christ's name, amen. Let's close singing in Psalm 66 on page 84. Psalm 66, page 84. At verse 14. Well, actually, can we just sing from verse 16? Verse 16, to the tune Dennis. Come, all who fear our God. I'll tell what he has done. I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin, the Lord would not have heard. But surely, when I prayed to him, God listened to my word. Forever, God be praised, who hears me from above. He has not turned away my prayer or kept from me his love. These last three stanzas, let's stand to sing. Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.